Okay. We just want to finish up. You know, briefly, we were talking about the life of Joseph last time we met. And we saw that Joseph certainly is a type of Christ. And we also saw one of the overriding principles in the whole story of Joseph is showing how God uses not only good circumstances, but evil circumstances to accomplish his plan. And he even used the sin of the brothers to bring Joseph to where he needed to be so that he could save the lineage of Christ. All right. So, you know, again, and that's kind of our overriding purposes. Remember, you know, these Old Testament scriptures are so rich in theology and in symbolism that we could spend a long time in each one, but we're trying to keep this down to just merely a survey. And so that's why we're kind of glossing over so many of the lessons that could be taught. Remember, I mean, if we were to teach through the Old Testament, we'd never get through it, in my lifetime, for sure. So that's why if it seems like we're glossing over certain things, we have to by necessity if we're going to try to work through the entire Old Testament. So we come then to the life, the end of the life of Joseph, with Israel being brought into the land, they're given the land of Goshen. They prosper, okay? And that's kind of where Genesis leads off. Exodus opens with Joseph and Jacob now are dead, all right? And remember, I put in some of the New Testament thing. Everybody should recognize that this is coming from the defense of Stephen before the council. And remember what Stephen does is Stephen actually recounts some of the Old Testament history. All right. A new Pharaoh is now on the throne, not the Pharaoh that knew Joseph. All right. We see that too. Israel has prospered. And now what happens is the Egyptians become afraid of the Israelites. Okay. And why do they become afraid of the Israelites? Because they have prospered and had grown in numbers and in the land that was given to them. They became almost like the upper middle class, if you will, of Egypt. And that causes the Egyptians to worry. All right. And so they begin to abuse them. And the more they are abused, the more they prosper. All right. Now, this is something, too, that we see as just kind of a fact of history. Whenever the church comes under oppression, it seems like it prospers. The more the enemy comes against the church, the greater the ministry of that church. We've seen two examples of this in my lifetime. I know some of it is a little bit before some of your lifetime. But in my lifetime, we've seen two big examples of this. First one was China. All right. China opened its doors back in the 70s, 80s, in that range. I don't remember the exact date. Where finally, the bamboo curtain. How many people even remember the term the bamboo curtain? Oh, my goodness. Everybody remember the Iron Curtain? Okay. But China was, you know, Russia was the Iron Curtain, and they dubbed, you know, China, that was the bamboo curtain, which prevented, you know, Westerners from going into it. So what happened when China finally opened its doors for the very first time, and American missionaries were allowed to go in, American businessmen were allowed to go in, everybody was wondering what was going to be the state of the church in China. Because, of course, we know that China had Christians in it. And what they found, they estimated, and again, forgive me if these numbers are not accurate, because I really hadn't planned on talking about this morning, but it just seems like a good idea. They had estimated that the size of the church in China when the Communist Revolution took over, that there were about 2 million people who were Christians. I'm sure that's generous, but somewhere in around that area. What do you think they found when the bamboo curtain came down and Americans and Westerners were allowed to go in and they were able to assess the status of the church? What do you think they found? Think it was bigger or smaller? How much bigger? Huh? Yeah. They figured that the church had grown by, and it was upwards of about 200 million people professing faith in Christ. It's one of those things you sit back. It seems like the more the church was oppressed, the larger it grew, because it would, as my uncle Connie used to say, there's three kinds of people in church. You have the believers, the non-believers, and the make-believers. All right. And what happens is when you have persecution, it weeds out the make-believers. They say, this isn't what I signed on for. And they walk away. And so the church becomes purified and it grows. We found the same thing when the Iron Curtain came down. In 1991, you know, the Iron Curtain came down, the Soviet Union broke up, and when American missionaries again were allowed to enter in, what did they find? The church had grown, it had prospered under persecution. Now that the West has come into the church in Eastern Europe, what are they finding? Church is getting weaker. It's interesting. Prosperity seems to adversely affect the church. So, just something to keep in mind. All right, so Pharaoh orders the babies killed. And this, don't gloss over this. We see, of course, the relationship of this to Herod, you know, in the New Testament. But remember, from the fall, we have this enmity between Satan and mankind. And Satan is always, you know, prior to the birth of Christ, Satan was always trying to eliminate the seed because he knew what the promise was. And so we find here Pharaoh orders the babies killed because of the promised deliverer. All right. And we see that it doesn't work. All right. What a surprise. Moses is born, and that's just an approximate date, if you like dates. Moses is born, and remember, Moses is a significant person for a lot of reasons, all right? But for our purposes, one of the most significant things about Moses is that he was the one of whom it was said that God would raise up a prophet like Moses. Remember, we've studied that just in this first chapter of the book of John. That this is the one of whom it was said he would be like Moses. Moses was most clearly a type of Christ. We can pick out a lot of types in the scripture, but I always feel on much more safe ground when the Bible itself tells us that it's a type, you know? And here Moses is definitely a type of Christ. And so we see, as we study Moses, or any time you're reading any of the books of Moses, or especially the narrative about him, look for it, because you're going to see these similarities and how he prefigured Christ. So remember, the story, you know, Moses' mother puts him in the basket, tries to save him from the slaughter, found by Pharaoh's daughter, and he is raised as Pharaoh's daughter's son. And again, notice how God works. Pharaoh is the one that Satan used to try to cut off the line. And what does God do? Look at the irony. God uses Pharaoh's household to actually be the salvation for Moses, and raises and educates Moses to the point, you know, where he's actually going to be used by God. Plundering the Egyptians even before the Exodus. All right. But notice how God does that. Now, let me just pause for a minute. It's when things happen in our society and in our world in general that are that go against God, all right, and we see, I mean, we lament so many things in our society today, especially here in the United States. As Christians, what should our response be to that? I mean, if you think about it, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we should applaud when evil is done. No, we shouldn't. We should decry it. We should, you know, condemn it when it comes. But what do we do? What should our attitude be? That's it, Lord, just judge this whole place. Be like James and John. Lord, we'll call down fire from heaven.
I would say two steps come to my mind. First, we need to examine ourselves and see where we're at. And then second, we move forward. Because if there's a society that is against God, a society that's living ungodly, the only way that that's going to change, God uses his word to change. Right? Mm-hmm. And so we would need to move forward. And then not only is there going to be change because of God using his word through us, but we're going to change as well. If there's issue with the society, a lot of times we have to look back at ourselves as the church.
That's always true, yes.
I was going to say we're ambassadors. So we're in this world, but we're not of the world. So just like in Hitler's time, if you were the ambassador for America and you saw all the Jews being killed, well, before we were at war with them, we had an ambassador there. We were representing our kingdom, and that's what we're doing here. We're representing Christ's kingdom. So here we have an opinion. We might not have the power to change it directly, but we're representing Jesus Christ in the world.
Yep, absolutely true. Anyone else? Yeah. Very true. Anyone else? What should our attitude be? Do we just say, "That's it, it's over"? You know, everything is shot now. Everything we were hoping for. You know, we want to. You know, is that our response? Clients.
The number one creed the early church, Jesus Christ is Lord.
Yep.
Jesus is Lord, that should be our attitude and our response at all times. Oh, Christ is Lord, even over this.
Yeah. Yeah, what are we seeing from the story of Joseph and now even into the Exodus with Moses? The sinful actions of men, and they are sinful. What Pharaoh did was despicable, and he will pay for that. All right? What Joseph's brothers did was despicable. And apart from their repentance, they will pay for that. All right? But the point is, God is not sitting up in heaven and going, "Oh, no. Now what am I going to do?" I mean, that's what we would do. But God is saying, everything that is happening, God is using to bring about his purpose. So even, and it seems like the greater the evil, the more God works. I mean, isn't that what Paul said? Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. And that really should be our attitude, because do you really understand? I mean, we say Jesus is Lord. We talk, and this is a Reformed Baptist church. We talk about the sovereignty of God. We emphasize the sovereignty of God. But do we really live like it? And do we, does our speech follow along with that? And in understanding that, it doesn't matter what things seem like. See, and this is the fallacy of, I think it was Barnhouse who said, you got to preach with the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. Now, take the newspaper. You know, you want to read it. Don't get me wrong. We should be reading the newspaper. We need to know what's going on. But then put it aside. The promises are in the scripture. All right, go ahead, John and then Jerry.
I sometimes think that that's why God puts us through trials and tribulations, to toughen us up, because it's going to get tough. And it may come that day where we're persecuted for just saying the name of Jesus. So I think I'm correct, but I also think
that's correct. Yeah.
The other thing I was thinking, and pretty much we said it in other words, but we need to be remembering the big picture as well, not just the trees in the forest in front of us, right? We need to be looking at everything. And yes, there's going to be issues that are going to come up, and we have to deal with them, right? But we need to remember, like you've said so many times from the public, who's the winners?
Sure.
We're the winners.
Sure. Spurgeon likened the Christian faith, he says, it's like a fisherman standing by the seashore. You know, and he's standing by the seashore, and the tide goes out. And he's what does the fisherman do? He goes, oh, no, the water's gone. You know, how am I going to get my boat out? No, he doesn't do that. He says, I just have to wait. The tide's going to come back in, then I can float my boat. You know, and as Christians, we need to understand things run in cycles. If God allows evil to flourish for a period of time, he will stop it. Of course, we have our obligation as to what we must do. I think Steve hit on that. There are certain responses that we must take, but we don't lament. We don't sit there and, oh, woe is me. It's never going to get any better. All right? That would be wrong. Yeah.
One other thought. That's why us understanding church history is so important.
Sure. Dave. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. And keep in mind the story of Gideon.
Yeah.
All right. Remember when Gideon was putting his army together? The guy said, no, it's too big. I'll get rid of some more people. I mean, just the opposite of what worldly thinking is. We got to get as many people as we can. And God says, no, you got too many people. Pare it down. Why? Because otherwise you're going to think you did this. You know. And he says, and he won't share his glory with anyone. All right. So we need to keep that in mind. We're a relatively small church. Okay. We can look around and, you know, there's mega churches with tens of thousands of people, you know, attending every Sunday morning. All right. That's Gideon's army. Before God pared it down. We're the army afterwards. So, I mean, If you have decided to join in membership here, you understand where we're at, who we are, what it is that we believe. And we believe that we are to be active in this kingdom. We are God's army, and we have to go out and change the world one soul at a time. Yes, Rob. Praise God.
Disrupted the fact that disrupted life daily.
Yeah. Praise God. And that's what we need to always remember. We are going out in the power of God, not in our own strength, not in our own wisdom. All right. So we see again what did God do? The very man who was the curse upon Israel turns out to be the salvation of the Mosaic line. All right. And so we know that Moses lives in Pharaoh's home for 40 years, but he never forgot who he was. All right? And this is, again, one of the strengths of Moses. All right? We talked about, we did something else when I first time I went through this, so I'm going to go through that. We talked about the tribe of Levi, all right, and we talked about his character. And then you know the story, he intervenes when an Israelite is being abused, all right. And again, that story, there's a lot of lessons in that story, but one of them is just how fickle people are. And we'll see that, you know, consistently with the Israelites. I mean, what happens, they're in this bondage. They're crying out to God for a deliverer. Moses leads them out, and they're no more than a few days out into the wilderness, and they start saying, oh, we had it so good back in Egypt. You know? And you see that even before they're out. Yes.
I'm sorry.
No, that's all right. Go ahead.
I think a lot of that has to do, again, with the fact that we look at the immediate danger, and we don't remember the big picture.
Yeah.
Right away, we look at the discomfort we're facing right here and now. And again, it goes back to we're thinking of ourselves.
Sure.
I think that's what they did. They wanted to be delivered. I'm sure they did. But then all of a sudden, they're looking at what that means.
Yeah.
You know, how it's going to be discomfortable.
Sure. Uncomfortable.
Thank you.
You are. Okay. So you know that Moses kills the Egyptian. Okay. And then he intervenes in a fight between the two Israelites, and what do they do? What are you going to kill us too? Okay. All right. But all of this, again, notice now all of this is being used to get Moses, to where he needs to be. And so he flees to Midian. He marries Zipporah. All right. And he spends 40 years in Midian. Okay. And, I mean, you can speculate as to why he spent 40 years. I think a lot of it had to do with purging the teaching of the Egyptians. I grew up in a Christian home. And then I went to a secular university. I went to public school, then I went to a secular university. And then years later, when I came to Christ and I'm thinking about ministry, I was shocked at how thoroughly secularized I was. I mean, I thought that I had Christian values. Growing up in a Christian home and going to a Christian church, etc. And when I started really studying the scriptures, I realized my thinking was totally, totally secular. In most cases. Oh yeah, I could give you the gospel, and I could tell you the gospel story, but everything else was just completely, so it took me a number of years, to take that thought away and start thinking biblically. Yes. Sure. And it's so easy to be caught up in non-biblical thinking. All right. Those of you who have been here a few years, remember my brother-in-law, who's a biblical counselor. He gave a series of lectures, and he started off, his opening words were, "Your number one problem is the way you think." Because we understand that we think with the heart. You know, this whole idea of, you know, the disconnect between the heart and the mind is not biblical. You know, the proverb says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. All right. So, you know, when the Bible talks about your mind and your heart, it's talking about your soul. That's who you are. And too often we're thinking in a way that is contrary to what biblical thought is. And that, once you're born again, you now have the ability to change that and start thinking biblical thoughts. And that's what's absolutely crucial. That's why we have so many different Bible studies and things to give you the tools, you know, that you need. But it's hard work. It takes time and effort, you know, to make those changes. So anyway, so Moses spends 40 years in Midian. All right. Then the king of Egypt dies. God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And, oh, there's some great symbolism there. But And so God calls Moses, all right? Moses, here I am. And again, how many times do you say it? This should be the prayer of all of us. God calls, here I am. Here am I, send me. Okay? And Moses is given a mission. All right? Moses is given a very specific mission. All right? And God says, I will send you. All right? We need to constantly keep these, the wording in Scripture. All right? Got to constantly keep it in our minds. The biblical terminology, I will send you. We are all sent by God. When He saves us, He sends us. We all have to go someplace. All right? It may just be across the street. You know, it may be down the block. But the gospel is to be preached by all of us. We are all witnesses. Okay? All right? And this is the first time we start getting some of the names of God. All right? This is where we're introduced to Yahweh, I am. Okay? Now notice this, the difficulty. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. That's a very important verse. Notice again God's sovereignty. When God sends us on a mission, all right, God knows what the difficulties are. I mean, He's not, again, sometimes, even though we acknowledge the sovereignty of God, sometimes when we come across these circumstances, we act as though God Himself is surprised. You know? And we need to keep our biblical worldview. When He's sending Moses, He tells Moses ahead of time. Now, of course, we understand that Moses had special revelation. We don't have that. You know, our revelation is through the Word. But we see that He's sending him out, and He's telling him ahead of time, you're going to have difficult times. This is not going to be easy. The king is not going to let you go without compulsion. And so He tells him exactly what to expect. And then we see, this is where God tells him He's going to plunder the Egyptians, okay? In other words, and this is ahead of time, where He's telling him, no, not only, yes, this is going to be difficult, but when you go out, you're going to go out better than you came in. And just think of it. Think of the difference, 430 years, I think it is at this point. How did Israel come in? How many people came in?
70.
Okay. 70 people came in. What did they have with them when they came in? Virtually nothing. Because remember, they were in the heart of a big famine. They were down to next to nothing. So they come in. How are they going out? Over a million people. And they take the wealth of Egypt with them. People are giving them gold and silver. Go, just get out of here. That's exactly what happened. And God demonstrates that right from the beginning. He tells Moses exactly what He's going to do. All right? Then we have, that's in Exodus 4. Aaron is designated to speak for Moses. So Moses leaves Midian. Further instructions. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I have said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your firstborn. Notice this is all before. It's all before it happens. Okay? We come to a problem. All right? Moses addresses Israel. Let my people go. Okay? But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. All right? What does that sound familiar to you at all? Can you give any modern day application or examples coming from that? Anybody? No? What do our governors and rulers and all, what are they saying today? I don't care what God says. What does the Supreme Court have said? I don't care what God, how God defines marriage. We're going to redefine it. I don't care if the Bible says when life begins. It's okay to take the life of the unborn. Isn't it exactly the same attitude? Who is God? Nothing has changed. And we can see a lot of similarities, from the attitude of Pharaoh to our own government today. All right? When was the last time we had a president who would actually, in a crisis, open the Word of God and say, are there biblical principles that apply here? No. First place they go is the Constitution and the case laws to try to figure out some loopholes so they can get around what they know they should do and do what they want to do. Okay?
Could I ask you a question? Just
sure.
Back to an original thought, and we can take it offline if you want. Why do you think that God had Aaron speak when Moses, he originally said to Moses, right? Why do you think he
Yeah, I mean, I think it's, unless we're told exactly, in Scripture, we can, we can make some speculations. I mean, God does accommodate our weakness, and that type of thing. So he will make allowances for us. Look at the story of the name eludes me here now. The fleece.
Oh, yes.
Well, Gideon. I just had it before, and it's senior moment. When he's asking for the testing, he's really showing a lack of faith.
Yeah.
I mean, how many times does God have to tell you something, for it to be true? But notice how God accommodated him. He said, okay, he gives him that. Yes.
One of the things I always found fascinating about this piece of history is that Moses' age at this point.
Yeah.
When God called him out. It's not Charles and Heston. Moses is about 60-something years old.
Saying that's old.
So I'm like, you can never say to God, I'm too young or I'm too old.
Yeah, according to this, I shouldn't have started my ministry for another 10 years. Yeah, it's more like Wilford Brimley, not Charlton Heston, right? Those of you who know who Wilford Brimley is. All right. Okay. So, Pharaoh increases the labor. All right. We understand, how it goes. They have to gather their own straw. He's not going to provide the straw for them. But in Exodus 6, the covenant is reaffirmed. And notice again how God is so patient with us that he will always come back and reaffirm. God knows our weakness. All right? And he accommodates that weakness in so many different ways. He is so gracious, to us. All right? And then in Exodus 7, Egypt will know that God is the Lord. All right. And again, how is this all going to happen? Not because Israel is going to raise up a mighty army. If you think about it, with Israel's resources at that time, they probably could have raised a serious army and given Egypt a run for their money. All right. You got 1 million-plus people living on the best land in Egypt, etc. An armed rebellion. I don't know the logistics of the whole thing, but it probably would have been some battle. God doesn't even entertain that, because this is the key. Egypt will know that God is the Lord. And by the way, let me just pause here for a minute. When we get to the promised land, and I don't know if you remember the last time we went through this, I read some quotations from writings from the Canaanites, and they were appealing to the Egyptians. Because if you remember the political makeup, all of the promised land, even though it was they had their own city-state, so to speak, Jericho, Ai, they were all their own city-states with their own king, etc. They were all under the authority of Pharaoh, okay? And so they're writing when the Israelites are coming and they're attacking and they defeat Jericho, all right? Then everybody's starting to be afraid. Hey, this is a mighty army, all right? They write a letter to Egypt and they're saying, please come and help us. And the way it is, the Habaru, you know, which is Hebrews, all right? The Habaru are here and they're in terror. What isn't forthcoming? Help. Yeah. Egypt says, no. You're on your own. Why? Because they've already, I mean, this was only 40 years later. They knew. And in fact, if you read the Old Testament, even Rahab, remember her conversation with the spies, the word had traveled to that whole area that God was with these people. Don't mess with them. And every time somebody did, they got defeated. They saw a hand. Yes. Sure. 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 And the biggest weapon they had was he told them all to be quiet. Remember, that was one of the instructions. Nobody say a word. What's that? All right, John. Yes.
And that to me is tremendous.
Sure.
Here are these people that you're ruling over, making them do whatever you want, whenever you want done, and now you're paying them.
Sure, go ahead. Yeah, sure. Speak up louder. To
God used the wealth of the Egyptians to build the tabernacle. And then we're told that the Philistines were descended from Egypt in Genesis. And David raided the Philistines, and God used the wealth of the Philistines or Egyptians to build the temple. And then we're told in the New Testament that Jesus is plundering the house.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah, just before we do that, otherwise I'll lose my train of thought. This morning in the message, we're going to be looking at some symbolism because the symbolism in the wedding is striking. Okay? And in fact, one of the things that I want you to keep an ear out for is as we go through the book of John, John, I think, even above all the other gospel writers, uses biblical symbolism. It's important to John, and you'll see that in even his choice of what he includes in the gospel, because the symbolism is so great. Go ahead, Dave.
I was just going to say, this is one of the central themes of the entire study, the very part of the gospel. At the core of our sin is that we think we are God, or we are God. And God is teaching all of us. He's a bad
entry. Sure. Sure. Yep. All right. We're actually a little bit. Well, one last question, and
what's so great about this is that in the New Testament they talk about look at them for example.
Yes.
All God's people, for example.
Yeah. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10, we find, you know, the Apostle Paul specifically relating everything that that Israel went through, and we can apply that in a spiritual sense to our lives today. So absolutely. Yeah, all of this is extremely important. Remember, as we're going through the Old Testament, why are we going through it? First, we want to see the scarlet thread going through, bringing us to the line of Christ. Remember, that's one of the overriding things, is that ever since Genesis 3:15, where the seed is promised, we're going to see how that line is saved. And then also, because all of these things happen, there are examples for us, for our sanctification, for our structuring in the church and everything else. It's all there. All right. And so that's why the survey of the Old Testament is so important. And soon, and within a couple of months, within a month or so, we'll be getting to the prophets, and then you'll really see some important things. And unfortunately, the minor prophets are just considered minor, unfortunately. You know, they're not minor in that sense. I think that's actually an unfortunate term, because their message is major. All right. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. And now, Father, help us to prepare our hearts for worship, that we would come into your presence and we would be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.